My name's Gavin Peacock, and I was born in the southeast of England, just outside of London, capital city. And I grew up not in a Christian home, two loving parents and a sister. My dad was a professional soccer player, professional footballer. We said at the men's event, I had to kick real football, okay? Played where you kick the ball with your foot, not throw it and catch it and now and again punt one over. It's just real football. So he was a pro soccer player, and all I ever wanted to do was just follow in dad's footsteps. And so I grew up in this loving home, and it was all about school and doing well, family and football. I achieved the schoolboy's dream. Age 16, I left school and I signed as a professional for what would be a Premier League team now, Queen's Park Rangers. And I'd achieved everything that the world was said would make you happy. Except because football was my God, if I was playing well, I was up. If I was playing bad, I was down. So I was very up and down. And so I thought, oh, this is the dream, and this is what it's all about. And I'm in this man's world, and it's tough and harsh, and I'm up and down. And I was living at home at the time. And just one evening, my mum said she was popping along to the local church, local Methodist church. She said, I'm just going to check it out. As I say, she wasn't a Christian, but I just went to keep her company. And the minister, I don't remember what he preached on, but he said, would you like to come back to my house on the evening? He said, I've got a young people's group meeting there, some of them probably your age, 17, 18-year-olds. I said, yeah, okay. So I pulled up to the minister's house that night. As I say, I've got everything the world says will make you happy. I've got the career. I've got a little bit of money in my pocket. I've got a really nice sports car. It was a Ford Escort XR3i. Now, none of you know what that is, but if you Google it, it's a proper 1980s car, because we're in the 1980s here. And I actually had 1980s hair as well, so you gotta really use your imagination. So I pull up, I go into this meeting, and there's young people in there, my age, about half a dozen or so. And though they didn't have what I had, when they spoke and when they prayed, they spoke about Jesus, when they prayed, they had a joy and a reality that I did not have. And then I heard the minister unpack from the Bible what is the gospel and how God had created the world and everything in it, and he'd made me, and yet I'd sinned against this holy and good God. I was under the judgment of God, and yet through his mercy and love, he provided this sacrifice and way back to him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his own son. And I believed upon Christ at age 18, and I was saved, and then everything fell into its right place. Christ was center and God, and football fell into its right position. And so I had an 18-year career as a professional Christian athlete, and went on to the BBC afterwards. And I would go and tell my testimony and do evangelistic events, but I never sensed a call to ministry until I was into my mid-30s, and God really laid it on my heart, and kind of an internal call really, but then it got affirmed externally when it was tested out by some leadership in the church. And so then I gave up in 2008, gave up the second dream career to spend some time studying for church ministry. And we ended up going to Canada. I finished my master's studies in Canada to go to anonymity really, where people would just hear what I had to say from the Word of God and wouldn't get the whole professional footballer thing mixed up in it. We were looking to come back after my studies, and the Lord provided a position at a church in Calgary, Alberta, and I've been an associate pastor there ever since. And then God's opened up the doors for me to write and then travel and preach and teach on issues of manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality, which are really just key issues of our day today. I think that the early church, they had big battles on the issue of Christology, you know, who is Christ. And then in the Reformed era, it was a battle for what is soteriology, how we are saved. And today, the big battle is in the area of anthropology, is what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a man or a woman created in the image of God? And these things, you see, are hitting at the very foundations of our society, and the fractures are everywhere because it's hidden at Genesis 1 and 2. You take out Genesis 1 and 2 from the base of the building, everything else is going to crumble. And so we see all sorts of things going wrong. And so what I want to just do today is just look really at what Jesus says about manhood and womanhood and sexuality. And we're going to look at Matthew 19 and a well-known passage in Matthew 19. And we're going to see how Jesus arcs back to Genesis 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles over to Matthew 19, maybe I'll read the text and maybe then I'll pray briefly and then we can start. And as we're going along, you know, I want you to see it coming out of the Word of God so that you go and be rooted in the Word of God and understand it from God's Word and be confident in His Word. I want us to be, we don't want to be just, sometimes we get frustrated as we're trying to explain things to people and we just say, well, just God said it. But we need to be deeply understand God's Word that we can point people to God's Word in all of this. So Matthew 19, and I'll read from verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him. I've got the ESV version, by the way. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him, that is Jesus, by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, I pray for a measure of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to give us understanding of the truth that even Jesus himself spoke about what it is to be male or female, man or a woman, and even this issue of marriage and sexuality. Father, we are in a world in much confusion, and we need your truth. We need your truth to define us. We need your truth that we could live it out, even to create within the church a glorious counterculture, a harmonious and joyful counterculture, that the world would look upon it and see how your word informs how we are to be and to live. Help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, the culture has pitted men and women against each other, kind of like one side wins, the other side loses. There isn't the togetherness, there isn't teamwork. Either men rule the world or women do. In the age of so-called progress, you know, hear the word progressive, men and women are more divided than ever. The sexes are more divided than ever. Boys don't know what manhood is, and many girls don't know what womanhood is. And so boys and girls and men and women are actually very confused over sexual identity and the expression of that sexuality. And that's rapidly progressed in the last 50 years. But think about the last 10 years, some of the adults in here, just think of the last 10 years, how quick this has come upon us. And we've been a bit unprepared in pastoral ministry. These issues that we're dealing with now, so much more prevalent. Parents have to deal with this now because the culture has moved in this direction, embracing LGBTQ ideology. It's in the education system. And so our children are being exposed to this more and more. Think of then social media, think of the TV programs and so on. Rapidly progressed, come upon us very quickly. But just let me give you a few markers here. When birth control and legal abortion came in, sex could happen without the consequence of a baby. Sex then became something to do. This then made it easier not to keep sex within the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. This then facilitated the normalcy of cohabitation, okay? Or, you know, the phrase friends with benefits, as they call it. Then IVF has introduced another option. With the introduction of contraception, a man and a woman can have sex without babies. With IVF, a man and a woman can have babies without sex. Suddenly it becomes less normal for a man and a woman in marriage for the context of a baby. This paves the way for marriage itself then to be redefined to the normalization of homosexuality as a moral acceptable choice for it. It opens the door then for two women, two mums, and two men, two dads, then to have children through IVF or adoption. Now the family has been totally redefined. Totally redefined. So if you say that a husband is by definition a man who is married to a woman, and a wife by definition is a woman who is married to a man, if you say, even with the greatest love in the world, it is morally wrong for two men or two women to be together, you will be branded a bigot, you will be branded unloving, and increasingly so, even illegal. Even illegal. And because in our day, subjective feeling, okay, what you feel inside, subjective feeling trumps objective reality, the next step, transgenderism, is rapidly propelling us towards a gender-neutral culture where six-year-olds can choose their gender. And we are facing and have faced real prospects of opposite sex being able to shower and wash with us in sports facilities, use the same public washroom. In my own church, a couple months ago, one of the men of the church emailed the elders asking for some advice on how to handle a situation. His wife had taken his three daughters, 15, 12, and 10, to the local swimming baths, recreation center, and they were in the change room getting undressed, and a man walked in, identifying as a woman, completely took his clothes off in front of the girls. She ushered them out very quickly, went to the reception, complained to the receptionist, and she said, "There's nothing we can do if that's the way he thinks of himself, if that's the way he identifies himself." Biological males competing in female sports teams or against them in individual events. There are over 70, I think even more now, different designations for gender on Facebook. And in recent years, people are now being legally allowed to reclassify themselves as a third sex called non-binary. You might have even seen it on some of the forms you even start to fill in nowadays. So it's very true to say that our modern world is in the midst of sexual confusion and immorality. And yet to understand manhood and womanhood, sex and sexuality, and to heal the divide between the sexes, you need to go to a different source than the newspapers or magazines or TV to appreciate the grand design of God for humanity. You've got to go to the Bible, because the Bible shows the true and better vision for men and women. The world is confused, and maybe some here today are confused. Maybe you're a bit confused in your thinking or how you feel today. Okay. Well, you just need to know this. There's great hope. There's great hope in being forgiven by God and a new life through faith in Jesus Christ. Because being a Christian, you see, transforms everything, including the way that we view our sexuality. So what we need to do is let the Word of God bring clarity to confusion today and to give hope to people. We can look around us in the culture, and I speak all over on these issues, and we can get very down as we look around, and very down on how it's going out there, because it looks so dark. And yet, in the darkest of times, God is often working most powerfully. Just look at the cross, okay? So this I see as a mission moment for the church, because when we get holy on this, when we embrace God's design for us as men and women, as young men, as young women, we actually present to a culture that is actually imploding, it's going down and it's getting worse, we give them a hope-filled vision of flourishing and goodness, and we can point them to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need grace. We need grace because there are many people who are struggling. They might be struggling in a marriage, or a single person desires to be married, or some who are struggling with same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria of some kind. Some maybe who've indulged in sexual immorality now or in the past. Not one of us deserves God's favor, and all of us need our desires, all of us need our desires redirected and reordered. So we need to keep the cross in view, because what does the cross do? The cross levels us all and then lifts us to live like Jesus in all purity and to extend mercy to others. So that even as we speak the truth, it will be in love and it will be have a merciful tone to it. Remember the Apostle Paul's words, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And what does he say after that? "And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So if you're a Christian, you've got to ground yourself in the security and identity of the gospel. Washed, sanctified, justified. Know the love of God the Father for you in sending his Son to willingly die for your sins at Calvary and to give you new life and new hope and power because the Holy Spirit dwells in you to make you holy as a new creation. Do you know this love even today? Do you know this love yourself? Do you believe it? Then you must and you can change and you can offer mercy to others because you know you're a recipient of mercy. Okay. So we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to look at this text. We're going to look at the words of Jesus himself, how it defines, these words define us as men and as women, and we'll see how that all pans out, and it arcs back to Genesis 1 and 2. So we've read the text. I've got five truths for us in the rest of our time. I think we're going to have a break, and then it's a Q&A time. So as I'm kind of going through these truths, think of maybe some application questions you might want to ask along the way, okay? So truth number one from the text today in Matthew 19 is Jesus' foundation for talking about manhood and womanhood and marriage and sexuality is God's word at creation. Jesus' foundation, God's word at creation. You see, the Pharisees here, they're trying to trap Jesus. It says there in the text, they tested him. They tested him by asking a question here on marriage and divorce. And so Jesus, what does he do? He appeals to God's word at creation. He answers, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" So this is Jesus, fully God and fully man, but he's a radically God-centered man, which means he's a radically word-centered man. I was talking about this to the men just a couple hours ago, about being a man of the word. Remember earlier in Matthew chapter 4, Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, and his response each time to the devil's temptation is, "It is written, it is written, it is written." So when you are asked a question, or when you are tested on what you believe is right on the issues of sex and sexuality, when you are thinking about how to define yourself, is your first thought, "What does the Bible say?" Is that your reflex thought? What does the Bible say here? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It is written, it is written, it is written. So in the battle to recover a biblical sexuality, the big issue at stake is an attack on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. That's the big issue at stake. Many people, you see, they'll say, and I use the word sufficiency, many people will say, "Oh, I believe in the authority of God, the authority of God's Word." But is it sufficient? Because the same people that say, "I believe in the authority," go outside of the word to define who they are and how they're to behave. It is sufficient for all things. The Pharisees are attacking Jesus. They were appealing to other schools of thought, even somewhat scriptural, but their hearts and their application were wrong, and they wanted to trip him up. And so Jesus goes back to basics. Jesus' foundation about talking about manhood, womanhood, marriage and sexuality is the word of the Creator at creation. And note then, he quotes from some of the very first words in the Bible in Genesis 1. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So what's he doing? He's going back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 1, 26 and 27. These well-known words, you can look at them yourself or you just listen. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When speaking about sexuality and gender, we need not just a good theology of redemption, we need a good theology of creation. Creation, very important. So, friends, God the Creator made you. Amazing thought. But we don't ponder it enough. Do you ponder that? It should make us feel very small and very honored at the same time. Okay? I mean, we are created. We didn't exist at one point. God gave us life at one point. He'll take it at another point in terms of life on this earth. We're totally contingent upon God. Totally contingent. If he withdraws his power in this moment, everything's going to collapse. Everything. Who's in charge around here? Pastor Jacob? Pastor Minton? No, God's in charge. God's in charge. When hurricanes and earthquakes hit you, or you experience a job loss, or cancer, or death, when horrific shootings happen in schools, when wars are happening around the world, who's in charge? God. And who's in charge then of your life and tells you who you are and what you are and how you are to behave? It's God. So important for you to remember as a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, you are not made to do your own thing. You're not in charge. In fact, you're very small compared to Almighty God who made you. But you're also invested with great honor. You're not a product of chemical explosions or a series of evolutionary changes from an amoeba to a human. What's the plural of amoeba? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I don't know, actually. Amoebae? Amoebopedi? How does it... But you're not a product of that. You've been directly made by God in the image of God to say something about God. Marvelous truth. It means that all human beings have great worth in the eyes of God. And so we need to treat both our own souls and our bodies, because we're embodied souls, and the bodies and souls of others with great care. So we remember that as we begin to talk, just as we move on, and we maybe talk about some distortions of sexuality. These people, all people are created in the image of God, so they have value, they have worth. That should give us compassion and understanding for all people. We must go back to the word of the Creator at creation as our authority in describing manhood and womanhood, sex and gender. You might be struggling with your identity at the moment. You might feel awkward about gender roles, and you might be feeling all sorts of things. You might be asking questions, and the world might be asking you questions, testing you. Like the Pharisees. But your feelings and the questions don't define your identity. God defines your identity, and his intention at creation defines it as male or female. Like Jesus, then, we must return to God's word as our foundation. That's truth number one. Jesus' foundation, God's word at creation. Which leads to truth number two. God created fixed binary sexes. God created fixed binary sexes. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He quotes Genesis 1 here, and it emphasizes there are two sexes involved in a marriage, and those two sexes in creation. From the beginning, he made them male and female. The Bible is telling us this. God did this. He made us men and women. He designed binary sexes, and they are fixed, and he designed their form and frame. You are in here today, either male or female, and there is no in between. There's a lot of talk nowadays about your gender being different from your birth sex. So what they've done is they've divorced the two words from gender and sex. People are saying that you might be born male, that's your sex, or note the phrase, sex assigned at birth. That's the phrase, sex assigned at birth. But your gender is something you can choose later on. Gender is a social construct that is on a spectrum. Transgender represents the rejection of what is called gender essentialist vision of humanity. In transgender ideology, gender is not fixed and formed, it's fluid and interchangeable or formless. Transgender ideology also introduces a third category to human bodily identity, the third category, the transgender person who is neither traditionally male nor female. And so you hear the terms, I mentioned non-binary, gender fluid would be another term. So there's a third category. But is there a third category? What does the Bible say? Well, it's really interesting that in this same chapter in Matthew 19, Jesus goes on to speak about eunuchs. If you look down in verse 12, he says this, "For there are eunuchs who have, number one, been so from birth, and there are eunuchs, number two, who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs, number three, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Okay? Is there a third sex? Well, no. A eunuch was someone who lacked the ability to procreate, not someone who was sexless. In Matthew 19, they were castrated males, made eunuchs by men. They were men who had made themselves eunuchs, that is, they devoted themselves to the kingdom and set aside marriage and thus the possibility of procreation. And they were those who were born eunuch. Those who are not sexless, they're biological males who didn't have the ability to procreate for whatever reason. And that third category, born eunuch, we might call the condition intersex. Condition of intersex, all right, where there's ambiguous genitalia. It's a very rare condition, and we need a lot of compassion as for parents are trying to work out, you know, what is my child? Is my child male or female? It's a rare. There are chromosomal differences and different conditions. So but they will be male or female. Jesus maintains the assertion of binary sexes that he says a few verses earlier, male and female, he made them. So friends here today, no matter what you feel, he made you male or female, and God knows best. You know, surely the creator of human beings knows what they're made for, knows what they're made for. We need to have great sympathy for many who really do struggle with confused feelings. And I think we need to have a real sensitivity. Not everyone is an LGBTQ activist, okay? There are some that are really aggressive and on the front foot and wanting to ram it down your throats and promote it in every area of life, and they're very aggressive. There are others that are truly struggling with feelings that they really do feel, and they're not making that up. It's about bringing God's word to bear to actually draw them to Christ and to see who they truly are made in the image of God. And so that compassion then will drive us to just have the right touch with people, to have the right touch. Maybe we can talk a bit more about that in the application stuff and the question and answers. We've got to remember that God's word makes us new and reorders our desires, even though the fight against sin is going to continue for the rest of this life until we're glorified in heaven. It's interesting, isn't it? When Adam and Eve sinned, sin enters the world, they immediately cover up their naked bodies. Right? They were ashamed. Before, they were unashamed. They were unashamed in terms of there was nothing between them. There was this integrity. But then there's a There's a covering up even of the body, and here is even the beginning of a body dysphoria of different kinds, because ever since the fall of man, men and women have had sinful disenchantment with the body God gave them. And you might be feeling certain things about your body, and certainly as you go through the teen years, as your body is changing and hormones are kicking in and you start sprouting hair on your chin and your top lip, if you're a guy, you know, that little wispy moustache that you kind of get and you think, oh, I've got a proper moustache. No, you haven't yet, no. And you start having to use deodorant. You didn't need to do that before. Body's changing, right? And you have all sorts of feelings of different kinds. But rather than having your body changed to suit your mindset, you need your mindset changed to fit your body. God is telling you something about who you are, made male or female, through the body he gave you. Your birth sex is the gender you are. So don't divorce those words. Birth sex is the gender you are. You don't choose. God does. He makes two fixed sexes, male and female, binary sexes, and he says, it is very good in Genesis 1:31. He said, it is very good. Good. In the Bible, it means wholesome, it means healthy, it means it has that essence of beauty about it. So truth number two, God created fixed binary sexes. Okay? Truth number one, Jesus' foundation, God's word at creation. Truth number two, God created fixed binary sexes. Leads to truth number three, God created complementary sexes. Not complement like, that's a cool shirt Pastor Minton's wearing. That's complement with an I. This is complement with an E. Complement, fit together. And let me just read you that text from Genesis 1:27 that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 19. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In that one statement, we have equality and difference. Okay? Everyone in here today, both men and women, male and female, bear God's image fully. There's an equality there. It doesn't mean that God is male and female. He is spirit and not body, though Jesus in his incarnation becomes a man and still has that body, male body. But God is one and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The members of the Trinity are equally God, but different persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. One functions as the Father, the other functions as the Son. In other words, God is Trinity, one and three. So God loves the complementarity of unity and diversity and reflects something of that, vaguely analogous to that, in man created in his image, one humanity, one species, two sexes. Important for us to understand. Men and women are of equal value, but wonderfully different. Wonderfully different. So first man and woman were made to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. So out of that creation text, the next is be fruitful and multiply. Well, that points us to Genesis 2 and marriage, right? God's intention from creation was for marriages then to produce children. And the command to procreate isn't just a arbitrary command. It's the means by which man spreads his dominion throughout the world and rules it and images forth God, so the whole earth is full of the knowledge of God. Now, this is biology 101, folks. I'm looking around at the age here. This is fine. I've not got time to explain, but it is very clear that you need a human man and a human woman to make a human baby. That's it. End of class. Biology 101. A heterosexual and complementary union is undeniably in view. The equality and the difference is evident from Eden onwards. We need complementary, equal and different, sexes for the reproduction of the human race. Two men together or two women together cannot make life, but a man and a woman can. Isn't it wonderful that at their most physically different points, the man and woman come together and make life. And this sexual differentiation flows out of the creation of man made male and female. Wonderful, wonderful thing to consider. There are clear physical differences between men and women, between boys and girls, and we should act and dress accordingly and appropriately to display this. God is very keen to maintain the creational differences between the sexes. When Paul speaks about hair length in 1 Corinthians 11, he refers to nature. He refers to creation. When you see the prohibition in Leviticus 18 on homosexuality and in Deuteronomy 22 on a man should not wear a woman's dress and a woman should not wear a man's dress, these are rooted in a list of pagan practices that all go against God's creation design. You can look at it later on. Note that there's several little prohibitions, and they're all pagan practices that go against creation design. God is very, very keen to maintain the differences between the sexes in his creation design, and then we act and dress, Deuteronomy 25, like men or like women, appropriately so according to your culture. So there's going to be different cultures that dress slightly differently. You come up to Calgary, Alberta, and if I do a men's breakfast, I'll pull into the car park and there'll be F-150 trucks all lined up, and I'll go in, there'll be big belt buckles, jeans, check shirt, few cowboy hats or the caps on, and that's not what London lads in England would be wearing, but it's what the Alberta boys are wearing, and that, you know. Or, for instance, in Scotland, UK, you might see a man wearing a kilt, all right? Pretty manly men, Maasai tribes, these were warriors. But the distinction between the sexes within those cultures is maintained, and that's the key when you're dressing appropriately. Men and women are physically different. It might surprise you to know that men on average have over 1,000% more testosterone coursing through their body than women. Some of you guys might be, what are we now, 2 o'clock? You're feeling really tired. You've eaten a few steaks this morning and it's kicking in. You don't feel like there's 1,000% more testosterone coursing through your body than the woman next to you or the women in here. But it's true. Men on average, can lift more weight than women. On average, perform markedly better in combat situations, and on average, run faster than women. You can always find an exception to this, but on average, so that when, remember Usain Bolt, the great runner, the great sprinter, he was so much faster than the top women's sprinter. The great, great tennis player, Serena Williams, right? What a great, she could smash me all over playing tennis, but she said, I wouldn't win one game against Novak Djokovic. He would be too powerful for me, literally too powerful for me. She's even admitted that. Women are stronger in other ways than men. On average, they live longer. They give birth. Guys, if it's up to us, it's the end of the human race, right? Because we ain't going through that pain. We are down for a week, 2 weeks minimum maybe, with the man flu. You know, you get the flu, and we got to rest because it makes us feel unwell. But you get what I'm saying. There's different forms of strength. But we're not just physically different. Adam and Eve were made functionally different in the way they related to each other. So we see in the order of creation that Adam was made first and then Eve. And you read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then down in verse 18 in Genesis 2, then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So she is from the man and for the man. He takes the rib from the man's side, fashions the woman. Interestingly, he creates the man from dust, and he forms the woman from the rib of the man. So guys, we were made from dust, and the girls get to be made and fashioned from the rib. So just even the difference there, though, in the creation of both, right? In the beauty of him bringing her to him. She is equal to him and suitable to fit him. She complements him. Her role is as a helper, fit for or corresponding to him. In the image of God, the same as him in value and worth, but different from him, created after him. She's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There you have equality, right? But she's bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So there is an order that he came first and she from him. And so the function flows out in how they relate to one another based on the order of creation. And so then the Apostle Paul roots his argument of, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, when he's talking about those who should lead in the household of God, those who should be elders. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And what does he say? Because men are better than women? Because the women in Ephesus at the time were loud and boisterous, and so they should... No, he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. He roots the reason for male headship in the household of God based on creation order. And so then we see that in marriage as well as the man and woman come together from creation, him as the head and her as the helper. And Paul unpacks that in Ephesians 5 and says it is a picture of Christ and the church, which we'll talk about in a moment. The woman is designed then to give and nurture life. The man is designed to protect and provide for life. And so you could say at the heart of manhood is a life-preserving leadership that protects and provides for women appropriate to the relationship. And the heart of womanhood is a life-giving helping and encouragement for men appropriate to the relationship. Could a man ever help? Can a woman ever lead? Well, of course, but God wants to display in manhood and womanhood a masculine protection and provision and a feminine helpership and nurturing. Neither is more value than the other. Both are equal and valuable. I often speak to the guys on college campuses, and just speaking to the men here, I said, you know, you're walking one of the young ladies back to the dormitory at night. It's dark, and a guy jumps out of the bush, okay, and he's got a knife, and he says, give me your watch and I'll take your girl too. And she's not even your girlfriend, she's just a friend. And you know in that moment, right, she's a black belt in karate. You couldn't punch your way out of a wet paper bag. That's a phrase we use in England, yeah? A wet paper bag, you can easily punch through, right? But you couldn't even punch through that. She's a black belt in karate. She hits the gym 6 days a week. You haven't seen a gym for 6 years. In that moment, what are you going to do? Push her out in front of you and say, you take him out. Because they laugh, they smile. I say, no. I said, you've got to step out in front and you'll protect her. I said, but when you're on the ground, then she can take him out, okay? But you know you're no man unless you actually make the effort. Because it's written on the DNA of your soul as a man, okay? To step in front and to protect. And so that's what I'm trying to get at here, what God is designing in the difference between the sexes in the way that they will relate to one another in marriage, in the way they'll relate in the household of God, in the church, but also just in general between men and women in the culture. I think that the culture today, which is very confusing for many young people, and you see it on college campuses, everyone's just mates, everyone's just buddy-buddy. The girls are buddies, the boys are buddies, and they treat the girls like boys, and there's no distinction in the way that they might treat a young lady, or a young lady might refer to a young man. It's interesting, you know, have you heard of the TV series Downton Abbey? Hands up if you've heard of Downton Abbey. Oh, there's a few of you, yeah? That great series, yeah? And of course it takes place in England, and they had to get... a specialist in behavior of that era to train the actors and actresses how they are to relate to one another in the scenes between a man and a woman, because it was so distinctive then. To even touch a lady on the hand would have been considered a real sexually suggestive advance. So there were great distinctions between the sexes. They understood the dance of the sexes. Nowadays you don't. Just buddy-buddy. And so we see this equality, but the difference as well. We're made to complement each other, not to be competitors, but to fit together. So truth number three, then, God created complementary sexes. So we see Jesus' foundation, God's word in creation. The second truth is that God creates fixed binary sexes. The third truth, that God creates complementary sexes. And they come together in the creation account in a heterosexual union in marriage to be fruitful, which leads to truth number four, that God created monogamous complementarian marriage even as a picture of Christ and the church. Back to Matthew 19, after Jesus quotes Genesis 1:27, notice this, he quotes Genesis 2:24. He moves to marriage. Jesus says that God made man and woman for marriage as a creation ordinance. And the creation of woman, God said, after the creation of woman, God says, therefore, in other words, because I made a man and woman, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he goes on, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. First, we see that monogamy is the creation norm. One man and one woman are in view in the heterosexual union. The two, it says, shall become one flesh. Not the three or more, or the four or more. The norm is two. Polygamy is not. Adulterous affairs are not. Open marriages are not. Polyamory is not. It's also non-incestuous. It means a man shall leave his family and start a new one with the woman. He leaves his family of birth and makes a new family of choice with her. He marries outside of his blood family. Leviticus 18 defines these boundaries. She is not to be, or he is not to be, a close relative. And notice then, again, what I was saying about the prohibitions in Leviticus 18, where you see about homosexuality, rooted in pagan practices that go against God's creation design. He holds fast to her in this covenant that they make between each other. So God defines marriage, not a culture, not a changing law. God designs marriage in creation between one man and one woman. And God does the marriage. Listen, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God is actually the main actor in a marriage. I just did a wedding a couple weeks ago. I'm doing one in about three, four weeks' time. And when that ceremony happens, it is not the married couple or the pastor or the people who are there to support that are the main actors. It is God. Marriage is God's design and marriage is God's doing. And that's why the picture is for life. So permanence is in view. He joins the man and woman together. So just as Jesus in Matthew 19 refers to creation in Genesis 2:24 to define marriage, the Apostle Paul does the same thing in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and 30, verse 31, when he explains that marriage is a picture of the love of God for his people in the gospel. He says, therefore, here's Genesis. This is the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. He quotes Genesis 2:24. Notice that. Notice all the New Testament writers, when they're talking about sexuality or marriage, they go back to creation, which is what we've been talking about at the beginning. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is saying that marriage at creation is a picture of God's love in redemption. It has creation, redemption, and then, as we look at the end of the story and the marriage supper of the Lamb, it has consummation meaning. Marriage between a man and a woman, between the two fixed binary sexes, has massive theological reality and weight behind it. Creation, redemption, consummation. This is why you mess around with the sexes and you interchange the sexes, or you change the definition of marriage, you're having an impact on massive theological truths that it points to. The magnitude of marriage can never fully be measured because the glory of the gospel can never fully be grasped. So, truth number four, God created complementarian marriage, which is monogamous, to be a picture of Christ and the church, which leads to truth number five, which is my final truth. God created sex good within marriage but bad and ugly outside of marriage. Jesus says they are one flesh in marriage. Adam cries out that Eve is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and in that way they have a one flesh bond. But the one flesh union of the man and woman in marriage is also about a sexual union. The sexual union is a celebration, then, of the covenant commitment they have for each other and points to the covenant commitment that God has for his people. So when people say to you, Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, you can say, yes, he does. He tells us implicitly that the only appropriate place for sexual relations is between a man and a woman in marriage. If you get Genesis 1 and 2 right, all of these other issues are answered. When you deviate from Genesis 1 and 2, you get all sorts of chaos. Understand Genesis 1 and 2, you'll have your answers for how you to define yourself and live, and you'll have your answers that you can point others to outside of that. So at least when you're engaging with people, you're appealing then to not just your personal opinion, but to the Word of God, and then we let the Word of God do its work. So speaking, acting, touching sexually outside of that prescription for marriage is sinful, which cuts out then all sexual immorality, heterosexual or homosexual or transgender behavior, you see? The one flesh union that Jesus is speaking of here and that's referred to from creation is nothing less than sexual, represents the union of a whole person with another in marriage. Paul makes that point. And like Jesus, he refers back to creation when he's talking about sexual immorality. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Again, going back to creation. So it is this sexual union is not a one-off act or an urge that is satisfied. It consummates, it creates, it celebrates a union between a man and a woman that points to spiritual union between Christ and the church. And it is also the way by which the human race procreates and spreads image bearers. Sex is good, it is right, but you need to know what it's for. And if you use it outside of God's prescription in biblical marriage, it is not good. It is dangerous. In marriage, it affirms spiritual truth and makes human life. Outside, it tells lies and it brings destruction. So you honor God as much by abstaining from any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage as you do by partaking of it in marriage. And the hookup culture amongst teens, the pornography epidemic that affects the visible church, the redefinition of marriage in the culture all swims against God's design for sex. I want to say to you teenagers, it's a good thing to desire marriage, but God's got supreme rights over our bodies, and he creates us as sexual beings with sexual desires, and he gives behavioral guidance for how to use them. And so I just encourage you then to pursue Christ first, ask Christ for help to live in all purity and to guard your hearts and to walk in line with him, even if you're looking and desiring for marriage, that you pray one day that God would bring you the right spouse, but first that he'd make you a marriable man and a marriable young lady as you pursue biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. So truth number five then, sex is good within marriage, but it is bad and ugly outside of marriage. So there's your five truths. Jesus' foundation, talking about manhood, womanhood, sexuality, God's word at creation. Truth number two, God creates fixed binary sexes. Truth number three, God creates complementary sexes. Truth number four, God creates monogamous complementarian marriage that pictures Christ and the church. And truth number five, sex is good within marriage but bad and ugly outside of marriage. So, in summary then, we return to God's word where he gives us our identity, male or female, and he loves the shape of that. God delights in you being male and you being female. He loves that. And he gives you guidelines how you can live out your God-given sexuality right, married or single. And he makes marriages that point to even his redemption of the human race. And he designs that as the place alone for sexual union. He declares that very good. But if you're married or you're single, you don't need anything from the world to secure a joyful, meaningful existence. The world is meaningless. It's lost. You talk about so many young people nowadays, they lack purpose, they lack direction, they lack identity, all of these things. You just need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and new life, and then thankfully own God's design for sex and sexuality. That's the same for anyone in here. You might be a Christian, you might not a Christian, but Jesus says, and I'll preach from this passage tomorrow, Jesus says, and he says to you today, and come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden? Struggling with your identity, things you've done, things you're feeling? He said, I'll give you rest. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you, because there is a yoke, and there's a way to walk, all right? But it's his yoke, and you learn from Jesus. You learn even from his words today. And the reason you can learn from him is, I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus is so approachable, so approachable. He's God, but he's got open arms to everyone, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're feeling. He says, I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And isn't that what we need, is rest, friends, peace. Peace with God through forgiveness of our sins, and Jesus does it. So come to him, take his yoke, have new life. Know this, the identity you crave, the purpose that you're so looking for, is one that you already have. It's to be a creation of God, made according to his wise design, loved by a heavenly Father who gave his Son to make you his own. What a great and hopeful thing that is. And let that be the top note of our lives, but also the top note when we're dealing with friends or family members who are experiencing or struggling with all these issues that we've talked about today. Let us point them ultimately to Christ, the only one who can give rest, and that they might take his yoke and they might find new direction and new purpose. Amen.